Sonny was talking about suffering, and I was reminded of a passage in 2 Timothy in chapter 3. It says in verse 12, "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's quite a verse, isn't it, when you think about it? Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, not might be, will be persecuted. But you know, I'm going to tell you the wonderful thing about all this. That was found in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. I'm going to tell you what the wonderful thing about this, and I know that many of us are thinking, well, it doesn't sound too wonderful being persecuted. But it actually is. Because the bottom line is we're all going to suffer. We're all going to suffer. Christians, non-Christians, everybody in this whole world is going to suffer. This world is not a friendly place. You're going to face death, you're going to face sickness, you're going to face heartache, you're going to face pain, you're going to face sorrow. Everybody is going to suffer. But you know the wonderful thing about being a Christian? We get to suffer for doing what's right. There's actually a reason for our suffering. The world is suffering for stuff that brings them no profit at all. I mean, they're going into the ways of the world and finding themselves in all kinds of pain and suffering and heartache, following after things that are, as Scripture would say, are vanity, futility, going after the wind. And by the end of the day, all they have is the wind. We have treasures in heaven. And Jesus says, I'm going to tell you another upside to our suffering. Another upside to our suffering is that Christ says, "Take my burden upon you. My burden is light." The reason it's light is because He's helping us carry it, and we're not alone. So the wonderful thing about our suffering is that, and we're all going to suffer, Christian, non-Christian, we're all going to suffer. But we get to suffer for doing something worthwhile, something eternal, something everlasting. And we suffer, and our burdens are light because our Savior is with us, and He bears our burdens. What a wonderful thing is. And there's a sense of joy. There actually is a sense of joy when you and I suffer for doing what's right. It's a wonderful thing. You're going to say something, Don.
In Romans 10:11 says, "Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus will not be disappointed.
And you will be saved." That's a wonderful thing too, isn't it? We're in the book of Isaiah. We're in Isaiah chapter 14, and we're going to be talking about the city of Babylon, and why this city is just such a terrible place and why it has to be wiped out. And really, as we've been looking at chapter 13, and now we're going into chapter 14, we see the declaration that this city has to go, it has to be eradicated, and the promise of that is conveyed within this marvelous chapter, chapter 14. Now, we're not going to go into the dissecting of this particular chapter, but what we are going to do tonight is talk about some of the things that are in this chapter and kind of give you an overview and talk about, here again, Babylon. My feelings are, if you can begin to get the big picture, because once again, prophecy is a snapshot into the great picture of the eternal and the final state, and ultimately is pointing us to those final days. And so when we see prophecy that is short term, it is inevitably pointing to the full term prophecy in the final days in Revelation. And so we're going to be kind of shifting back and forth so that you can see this picture. And then we'll come back in Isaiah eventually and just really begin to see this more clearly, I hope, and understand why this book is so pertinent to us, because it really has given us a clear picture of the days, of the final days, and how the Lord is culminating all these things. How many of the things that we see today that are going on, we feel oftentimes helpless, and we feel like it's chaotic. What are we going to do about this? Who's in control? And it looks like nobody's in control, but somebody is. And God is orchestrating this to the T. Everything's right on schedule. He knows what He's doing, and He's doing it very well. And so to understand that picture and understand this great Babylon is to have, I think, a greater resolve in our own lives and a greater clarity and a greater peace that God is on the throne and that He's taking care of business. And and it's such a wonderful thing. Let's bow for prayer and just ask the Lord to direct. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks. And this world of heartache and pain is certainly two deaths I've had to deal with this week. And Lord, we know that this is a sorrowful place. We know this is a place of saying goodbye and a place of great heartache. But Lord, we know that you have not left us without hope. You have left us even with a comforter. And your desire is to make us whole one day. And we have this confident expectation of this wonderful, wonderful place that we will someday reside, in which there will be no more crying, no more suffering, no more pain. We will be with you, and forever we'll have a peace that passes all understanding. But Lord, we give you thanks that because of you and because you reside in our heart, we can have a peace with your presence within us. And we are reminded once again that peace is not the absence of problems, but peace is the presence of the Lord. And so we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to this wonderful passage in Isaiah chapter 14 in which the Lord is declaring that he's going to have grand and wonderful and marvelous compassion upon Jacob. In spite of themselves, in spite of their arrogance, in spite of their rebellion, God has chosen them and he's going to rescue them and he's going to snatch them out of the world. And really what we see is this tool of Babylon being used at this time to literally cause them to release their grip on the things of the world. And so he's painting once again this marvelous picture of God using the things of this world, even the horrific and the terrible things of this world, to bring us ultimate joy and peace. The passage will tell us that that this city Babylon has somebody controlling. And it actually segues into this kind of an ambiguous state. Who's in control of Babylon? Who is this nation Babylon? Into the specific who really is controlling Babylon, and we understand that there is a power of this air, a spirit of power of this air that is far more powerful than the worldly. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of this air, forces, spiritual forces, actually, Paul writes. And so he talks about this, and he actually kind of goes from the nation of Babylon into the one ruling it, and then more specifically into the power and the force that's behind this. And we pick up, if you'll look with me, in verse 4, he says, I want you to take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And it's at this point that he actually literally goes into a taunt against Lucifer, referring to him as being the one who is the instigator of this great kingdom of Babylon. And once again, you have the snapshot of the kingdom at that particular point in time that is now gaining great force and great power, that is coming and getting ready to literally swallow up the other nations and swallow up Judea. But you also have the fact that this nation is pointing to the final Babylon that is really worldwide, and it is a picture of the worldwide nations, if you would. The capitalistic society, if you would, the worldly things that join us all together and join all the nations together. And we'll be seeing that as we go on. But he talks about the oppressor, and the taunt is how this oppressor has ceased, and that the declaration is the day is coming when I'm going to take out the one that is causing all of this mayhem, all of this allurement of the things of the world. There is a force, there is a power behind this. And he talks about this. And he talks about how the fury has ceased, actually seeming to be the meaninglessness of the world, and how people get frenzied over nothing. Think about it. Think about how you just get so anxious and so uptight over stupid things. You know, you just forgot your grocery list or something like this. I mean, it just really drives you nuts. It's amazing. I lost my cell phone, You know, I was searching all over the place, and I finally told Connie, I said, I just forget it. I got an extra one. I'm just going to, you know, I had to get another one of those SIM cards. But I'm saying to myself, what did I do before I had a cell phone? I mean, but you find yourself almost going, you know, I got to have my cell phone. It's almost like a pill that you got to have, and you know, you're addicted to it. You're addicted to technology, really. And there's all kinds of addictions that we have. The world has convinced us you have to have this in order to be happy. You have to have this to have a life. You can't have a life without this stuff. And you find yourself getting real anxious, and I think that's what he's talking about. The oppressor comes, and he makes you feel this way. And he says, I'm going to take him out. And if you look a little bit further, he talks about the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. Verse 6, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes. Just keep beating us. There is this world system that just keeps... do you feel like you're being beaten down? You are. The world is beating you down. I thought about all the things that... there's just so many tricks that are being played in this. And we're seeing some of this coming out now with our financial problems. But, I thought banks were such trustworthy institutions, didn't you? I mean, these were people that you could really trust. No, they've been using you for years. They've been taking advantage of you for years. They get these interest rates like 0.5%. Which they borrow the money, then they put them on your credit cards like 33% or 29% or something. I mean, they're making lots of money at your expense. And they're saying all these things like, boy, we're going to give you, I mean, you know all the allurements. Young people, if you don't know them, they're going to promise you a credit card at 0% interest. But it's only for a short time till you get a big balance. And then you get the big balance and they go, whoom. And all of a sudden you have this high interest rate and you're just barely making ends meet. I mean, isn't that the way it goes? It's a treacherous thing. It's a tricky thing. I remember with car dealerships, this bait and switch. You ever heard of bait and switch? You know, they bait you with this car. They put the ads in the paper. And, oh, they got this car. And you're going, whoa, that's a really good buy. You're going, well, we don't have that one right now. But we have this one. And it has a lot more. They baited you on the one car. They got... And once they get, you smell that new car smell? With guys, I don't know what it is. With women, it's perfume. With guys, it's a new car smell. And once you start smelling that, and they actually call it dehorsing you. And what they mean is if they can just let me look at your car, I'm going to give you an estimate on it. And that's dehorsing you. What they do is they take your trade-in. Then you're walking around, you're going, where's my car? Oh, we're still looking at it. And while they're still getting it, which they have a hard time getting it, they're still getting you in another car. Why don't you take this one for a drive? And it doesn't take long before they've allured you in this. And you sit down, and of course, when you're out there, they're promising you all kinds of payments, you know. What would you like to pay? You tell them. Well, maybe we can do that. If we could do that today, would you buy today? Well, sure, I would. Okay, well, let's go sit down. It's not long before you get all these. It's just all about that, isn't it? There's a lot of taking advantage. It's kind of the world system. You know, I was even thinking about the fact that these commercials put on these fads, right? I mean, they've got to change, even with electronics. It's not their fault. But they have to keep changing the electronics, because if they don't, then you're going to be happy with what you have, and they can't stand for that, because you actually need to buy more stuff in order to keep them going. And so they put these newfangled things on, and everybody just keeps inventing new stuff. And now you got to have this. I mean, it used to be that you did the dialing with the phone like this, but you have to have the push button. You don't have the push buttons, boy, you're just really out of it. And I mean, you have to have these things, right? And then now you've got to have the cell phone, the thing with no cord on it. You can walk around. But no. You got to have these things where you move them with your finger. You know, I don't know how people keep their screen clean. I don't know how they do that, but anyway. But it's amazing that these modern devices, they draw you in, they get you in. And you find yourself feeling like you have to have these things, and before long you have all these bills out here and you're under bondage. And you look back to the good old days when you had nothing and you were happier. I mean, why is it that you have to have all these things? And that's part of the frustration, isn't it? That's part of what the world system does. The oppressor, he just keeps beating you. He keeps striking with furious, unceasable strokes upon you and weighing you down and burdening you down, which subdue the nations in anger and unrestrained persecution. You've got to go to work now. What job do you get? One that pays the most. It's no longer, are you enjoying your job? No, it's not about that. It's what I have to get a job. I have to make this amount of money. Because if I don't, they're going to take me away. It seems like today the most terrible thing that could ever happen to a person is that they run out of money. You just see people panic. You know, there was actually a day when people had no money. They just traded. I know it would be difficult to do that now. I'm not telling you to go start doing that because it's just not going to work today. But I'm telling you that we have a system that has put us in bondage. And it's no wonder that you feel so uptight. I mean, you're being beat to death. And all the pressures of society are telling you, you've got to do this, you've got to have it this way, you've got to have it. Most people, one of the first questions they ask you, where do you work? And they want to know what kind of car you drive. They want to know how much you make. None of their business. They still want to know. And there are all kinds of pressures. I mean, God forbid that you don't have health care. Although, that's a fairly recent thing. You got to have insurance for this, insurance for that. I mean, we're just so uptight because we can't buy everything that the world is telling us to buy. And, oh yeah, by the way, you need to have a certain amount of savings if you're going to retire. Well, I just want to let you know you have to retire. That's just one of the things that we do. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's no wonder that we're feeling so uptight. It's the oppressor. It goes on and he talks about the fact that he says in verse 7, the whole earth is at rest now and quiet. Why is the whole world at rest and quiet? Because the guy that's been causing all this problem is out of the way. Now look at the phrase that he uses here, verse, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet, and they break forth with shouts of joy. You mean with Babylon out of the way, everybody's happy? Yes. With Babylon out of the way, everybody's happy. That's what we've been missing. Joy, isn't it? And we got all this stuff. We got all these worries. There's a passage in Luke, if you turn there with me, Luke chapter 12. Uses a word that's repeated over and over again, and that's the word anxious. You know, as you look in Luke chapter 12 and you see the word anxious, it's to be noted that it's almost every time inextricably tied to the things of this world. Yeah, it's true. It talks about this in verse 21. The man is foolish who lays up treasure for himself in this world and is not rich toward God. Of course, he gives the example of the fool that builds barns, tear down his barns, build bigger ones. But it goes on and says in verse 22, and he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, don't be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat. You used to have a garden. That's how you ate. You had animals roaming around, but now you've got to go to the grocery store. And you've got to have money to go to the grocery store. Everybody's going to say, well, Pastor Gary's anti-capitalistic. I'm not really. I'm just telling you where all your... I'm just saying you have a good reason to be anxious. Because the world is making you feel this way. But you don't have to fall into that trap. This is the trap of Babylon. He goes on and talks about the fact that You don't have to worry about what you're going to eat. You don't have to worry about your body. It's what you should put on. There's another way to live, and that is by faith. One of the things I continue to teach is that you never, 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 never work for money. Work for the Lord. Scripture says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. But do it heartily as for the Lord. You'll actually, if you're doing your work for the Lord, you'll do a better job than you do for money. Because Scripture is pretty clear that when you begin to do it for money, you're looking around and seeing if somebody's watching. Because it only really pays to do a good job if somebody pays attention and is paying you. But if, in fact, you know God is watching you and you're doing everything for God to please Him, then you're going to be consistently good in everything that you do. And you'll take a lot more joy. Because, look, there are going to be times your boss says, good job. There are going to be other times he says, lousy job. But, you know, it really doesn't matter what he says. If you're doing the best that you can do for the Lord, and you're doing it for the Lord every day, God says, well done. And He'll reward us. We know that according to Ephesians, right? It's the Lord that gives you your reward, He tells us in Ephesians 6. But He goes on and He says, don't be anxious about these things. Don't be anxious, verse 23, about your food, about the body, about the clothing. You're more valuable than the ravens. You're more valuable than the birds. You're more valuable than all these things. He talks about in verse 25, which of you by being anxious, verse 26, if then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? You drop on down to verse 29. Do not seek what you shall eat, what you shall drink. Do not keep what?
Worrying.
Verse 32, do not be afraid. Why is the world rejoicing when Babylon finally crashes? Because that thing that they thought they had to have in order to have some facsimile of happiness is gone, and they have more joy than they've ever had before, because that was the very thing that was robbing them of joy. Everything that the world is promising you and saying you have to have in order to be happy is a lie. It's part of the lie of Babylon, the great city. The very fact that we didn't have to build a city. When God made Adam and Eve, He puts them in the garden. He says, first commandment, go build a big city. You don't see that in there, do you? I mean, He talks about multiplying, but, you know, I think the first thing in our heads would, where am I going to get a house that big? You know, I'm supposed to multiply and fill the earth? Whoa, you know. I'm sure God says, well, just make sure it doesn't rain on you. But all the concerns that we have, and the very fact, and who was it that started Babylon again?
Nimrod.
And Nineveh, in Genesis chapter 10, he is conveyed as the founder of these things. And how did he get Babylon built? Slave labor? What was he building? A city. You know what city basically means? It means a fortress. What do you have to build a fortress for? If God is ruling the earth and He's in control and you're on His side, what are you building a fortress for? For who? What are you afraid of? See, the city is man's way of not getting right with God and building a fortress to protect himself. Because once you're not right with God, you don't feel safe anywhere. Let me just say this. If you're not right with God, you got to have all the insurance. You got to have all the program. You got to have all the savings. You got to have everything. And it's just never enough. It doesn't matter. I was talking to a guy not too long ago, and he was telling me about his sister that had a couple of million dollars in the bank, and she was panicking because she didn't have enough. She's panicking. She's going through panic attacks because she was afraid she wasn't going to have enough. And it's just never enough, is there? Because once God is out of the picture, you just never feel at peace. God will keep him at perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. This is in Isaiah. But this oppressor has made us feel so anxious and so scared of everything. We live in fear. It's exactly what we do. So the result of Babylon being broken down is that there's great joy, there's great shouting, everybody's happy. I can just imagine them scratching their hair. Why are we so happy? Because, well, that very thing that we thought we had to have is gone. He talks about, and we won't go into the detail of this this week, but he talks about the fact that Sheol beneath is excited to meet this king of Babylon, who we know is Lucifer himself. And if you drop on down to verse 12, the statement is, which basically nails that we know it's Lucifer, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. Actually, the word star is the word where we get the word, and it's, I think in some translations it's translated Lucifer. O star of the morning. Actually, it's Helael, which is Lucifer, oftentimes translated as Lucifer. And then it ends, verse 12 ends, and it's a pretty enigmatic verse. Our thoughts, I think, sometimes is that he seems almost like he's the sun that rises in the dawn, but that's kind of a misunderstanding of what this verse is saying. It says, O star of the morning, which really is referring to the star of the morning that is bright, and oftentimes is really akin unto Venus. If you wake up in the morning, you see a bright planet, and it is oftentimes referred to as the star of the morning that just kind of stands out. And what it's talking about, and there's a word in here, I don't know why the translators have left it out, but there's a word in here referred to as yalal. It is a word referring to a howling or screaming, a crying out. What it's talking about is, if I could kind of read it in more the translation, O star of the morning, the one who cries at the sun of the dawn, or howls at the sun of the dawn. I don't know why they left this word out. But the point is that this star that seems so bright in the dark, right? I mean, it seems so bright in the dark. When that sun of the dawn comes up, you can't even see it anymore. And it's as if the one who one time had allured us, oh, he's so beautiful, sun of the dawn comes up. We go, where is it? No longer there. It's been overshadowed by the glory of the sun of the dawn. Peter actually refers to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, talks about the day star that arises in our heart, clearly referring to Jesus Christ. We know that in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, it actually talks about the S-U-N of righteousness. That's an interesting. Turn with me to Malachi in just a second. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi is right before Matthew. And we say that because it's a lot easier to find Matthew than it is to find Malachi. But if you read with me to Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, it reads this way. But for you who fear my name, watch how the writing is. The S-U-N. Are you catching this? The Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip like the calves in the stall. We have the Son of the Dawn, the Son of Righteousness that dawns. And finally, the day star. This is why Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And God has given us a reminder day after day. And this is why in the Gospel of John, he says, as long as it's still today, as long as it's still daylight, the day is coming when the darkness will overtake you. But now the day, and he is the Son of the day, isn't he? And every single day, God reminds us that he's coming. And he's going to eradicate the darkness. And all those things in the darkness that have allured us. Scripture oftentimes refers to, actually Amos chapter 5, verse 26, talks about your star gods and the gods of worship. And one of the reasons why they were building the tower was to worship the stars, was worship the, of course we have that astrology, we have those things called horoscopes, that we think that we're going to find our fortune in the stars. That's why we use the phrase, thank your lucky stars. You ever wonder where that came from? So we put our hope in these things, see, that are promising, but But the day star, the one who really is the one that gives us hope, the one who gives us benefit, it's really the sun that gives us the benefit, isn't it? Is the great analogy as we come in. So, oh, how you have fallen from the heaven, O star of the morning. This is Isaiah 14 now, verse 12. You who cry out when the sun of the dawn rises, you have been cut down of the earth, you've been weakened, the nations, you who have weakened the nations, who have cut down the earth. And you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like wilderness, who overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each to his own tomb, but you have been cast out of your tomb. You've been rejected like a branch. He goes on and talks about the fact that this is the one that is not going to take possession of the earth, and he's not going to fill his face of the world of the cities. If you drop on down verse 21, prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth. They must not fill the face of the world with its cities. Now he begins to go into the more general sense of what Babylon stands for. And that's the cities of the world, the things of the world, the allurements of the world. You drop on down a little bit further. He says in verse 22, I will rise up against them, declares the Lord, the host, and I will cut off from Babylon, name, survivors, offspring, posterity, declares the Lord. And then drop on down to verse 26. This is the plan devised against what? The whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out against what? All the nations. So what he's telling us is this prophecy that is for this point of time, for this particular nation that's coming in that I'm using to literally pull the rug out from under my own people is going to be destroyed. And once I pull them out, then there's going to be rejoicing in all. And now he turns and he says, and this is what's going to happen in all of the earth. This is what's going to happen. Now, we see this in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. If you take a moment with me, we'll look at this in Revelation 17 and 18. I'm going to talk a little bit faster. Revelation chapter 17, the angels to the seven bulls, they come and spoke with me, verse 7, saying, come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits, where? On many waters. Now what we're going to find out in chapter 17, the many waters are many nations. That is to say, well, it just makes sense. The different countries and everything, they sit on the waters. And this is what it's referring to. With whom the kings of the earth, it would be all the earth, right? Committed acts of immorality. Instead of the kings of the earth ruling out of justice, the kings of the earth are on the take. This may be a shock to you, but politicians are not totally moral. I know this is a shock. All of them don't have great integrity. We live in a world in which my folks would oftentimes tell me when they would go in the different regions in Africa and many of the nations over there, the whole government is crooked. And we find this, we found this a lot in the Dominican Republic as well, and as in Haiti, and you find it some in India, but believe me, they're waiting for a handout before they give you your luggage, and they won't give you your luggage unless you give them some money. And my folks have lost a lot of luggage because they refuse to give them the money. But it's just the way of the world. Oftentimes, laugh when we first went to India, we get in the taxi cab, and the guy takes us halfway where we need to go, and he stops and he pulls over, and we're in the middle of nowhere. Nowhere. Of course, there was nowhere to me. I had no idea where I was. And he wanted more money. We already set up in a certain amount. Now he wanted more money. So it's pretty interesting. But that's the way of the world. The way of the world is taken advantage of. And he talks about this great harlot, which the kings have made deals with this harlot. Now, he's going to describe the harlot, and I'm going to tell you why he describes Babylon as the harlot. And it is Babylon that he's referring to. With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. It's actually telling us that there's this intoxication of evil that makes you giddy, that makes you stupid, that makes you make bad decisions. It's the allurement of the world. It allures you in, and then before long, it gets you drunk. And once it gets you drunk, it's got control of you because you don't know which way's up, which way's down. And there's a lot of ways to get drunk. But he talks about these allurements that get you this way. Read a little bit further with me. And he carried me away in the spirit, excuse me, into the wilderness. Why the wilderness? Because that's exactly what Babylon has made this region that was once a paradise. It's made it a desolate place. And, you know, it's ironic, isn't it? That the very thing that the world promises is to bring you paradise, and the only thing they can do is mess up the world. That's the only thing they can do. The best that we can do is mess up the world. I don't care how marvelous their buildings are, something's getting messed up in order to provide that. And ultimately, those things are going to come down. But it talks about this place of desolation, this wilderness. And I saw the woman, there she is, sitting on what? Scarlet beast. Now, what it's going to tell us is not only is this woman a harlot, but the beast that's involved with this woman is an adulterer. Because scarlet beast is referring to this adulterous relationship that's going on. There's going to be a mystery that he's going to throw in. That's what we're going to see as we go on. But he talks about the spirit in the wilderness. I saw the woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of what? Blasphemous names. Now what he's talking about here again is this. Here we have this beast that is arrogant and rebellious and overtly so. Right? So we have this major beastly power. One of the things you see in the book of Daniel is the nations that had this insatiable desire to conquer were always referred to as beasts. They were, you know, a lion or, you know, a leopard or something like this, but they were described as a beast because they had insatiable desires. Nothing personal, just hungry. And this is the way of the world, isn't it? That they has this insatiable desire. Well, there's this beast, and somehow he's tied to this woman, the harlot, which is an interesting mixture, isn't it? You have this harlot and a beast, and now they're together. And this beast, the woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous name, having seven heads, which is referring to complete rule. We'll talk about what these seven heads represent as it goes on a little bit further. And then it goes on and says, and ten horns, which is dealing with fullness of power. Horns are almost always in reference to the great power. So you have a fullness of power, and you have a complete rule, because head's the place where you do the rule, and it's going to be describing those. And this is part of the beast. Is arrogant in it? You know, it's one thing to have somebody, excuse me, somebody in control like God, who loves us. But put somebody in control, complete control of this world, as Scripture says, that in 1 John chapter 5, that there is this power of this world, the power of this air, as Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 2, that is controlling this. You know, I oftentimes hear people say, how could God let this happen? Are you kidding? You turned over the title deed of the earth to Satan. Why do you think it's in mayhem? Everybody wants to blame God. You gave Satan the title deed of this earth. That's why it's in mayhem. That's why all these horrific things, this malevolent stuff is happening in this world. You gave him the authority. And every time you sin, you give him more authority. It is the Christ who came When Christ came, he was a stranger on this earth, even though he had come to redeem it. He was a stranger. In fact, he makes this statement, I am not of this world. Isn't that what he says? He's of this world, and the evil one is in control, but I'm not. You want to know why there's so much hatred? You want to know why they crucified the Lord of glory? Why are things so unfair? Well, it just makes sense, doesn't it? It goes on and talks about the woman was clothed. How was she clothed? With what?
Purple.
Okay, now, purple is what? Royalty and great wealth and great opulence. So, hey, she has a lot of money. Here again, if you go back to Proverbs, it's a little bit like the, you know, putting a gold ring in the pig's snout. It's still a pig. But hey, it has a gold ring and it's worth something. And, you know, you put enough bling on something, and obviously people take notice. And so here you have this woman. She's clothed with purple. She's clothed with scarlet, which is letting us know that there's still an adulterous undercurrent there, even though she has the purple. She's adorned with gold, with great wealth, with great ornate things, precious stones and pearls, having in her hand what? A gold cup, right, full of what? Abominations and of unclean things, of her immorality. Well, why is it a gold cup? Because, look, if you can make something look alluring and good and great and wonderful, if you can make it look attractive, then the world says it's okay. You know, I don't know if you've noticed, but there's actually a pattern with our media. And the pattern basically with our media is, if you can laugh about something, if you can get good people to laugh about evil, it won't be long before you can sneak evil in, because all they have to do is learn to accept it. Then once they get you to learn to accept it, then they can begin to bring it in overtly. But all they have to do is get you to laugh at it first. That's part of the gold. Just make it a little attractive. You know, what's wrong with a good laugh? You Christians don't like to have fun. That's your problem. And so all they have to do, see, is dance it up. They can make it look good over here, or you know the advertisements that, you know, bring all kinds of pain and sorrow. Here again, all these new bangle medications, it's an amazing thing. You know, I mean, they show people they're so happy and they're so wonderful. Then at the very end, blah, 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 you take this and you're going to be dying before long, and you know, your wife's going to divorce you and your family's going to be, and it tells you all these things at the end, but we're all happy. You know, and it finally ends with the final thing, and everybody thinks, oh, it's all about packaging, isn't it? And if we can put a good package on immorality, if we could put a good package on unclean things, then it's okay. And it's part of the allurement. It's part of the allurement of the harlot. Because the harlot, listen, what the harlot's trying to do, and what the harlot is representative of, this is Babylon. The harlot's trying to get you to love the world rather than God. This is why 1 John 2:15 says, what? We all know the verse. Love not. Love. Why use the word love for the world? Nobody loves the world. No. You love the world. And you love the things in the world. But if you love the world and the things in the world, the love of the Father, now we have somebody worth loving, is not in you. See? This is why James will talk about, do you not know that friendship with this world is enmity with God? Do you not know that you're an adulterer when you love this world? It actually uses that particular word. You become an adulterer. You have a love affair with the things of this world. So here she is. She's got a gold cup. Looks good. And upon her forehead, a name is written, a mystery. What's the mystery? Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. Oh, what's the mystery? I believe it's going to become more and more clear as we go through, but the mystery is beginning to unfold before our very eyes. Because there's a plan. There's a plan for the souls of men to allure the souls of men away from God. It's a plan. This is organized. This has been well thought up. There is a harlot that is calling you. This is why, by the way, as you look in the book of Proverbs, there's a comparison and contrast. Who is the comparison and contrast with? Well, you have two women. What are the two women? One is wisdom, the other is the harlot. That's in the book of Proverbs. And I agree with a lot of commentators. By the time you come to the end, you know the woman at the very end? What do we call her? A Proverbs woman. Many commentators, and I agree with this, say that that Proverbs woman is wisdom itself. And what it's saying is, if you fall in love with wisdom, you'll stand at the gates and be praised. Now, I believe it's referring to good, godly women that are wise, but it's also actually a personification of wisdom, because you have the two contrasts of the personification of wisdom and the personification of evil that allures. Both are attractive. Wisdom has an attraction. If you just look, you see a young lady that is chaste and respectful, and she has a beauty that just stands out. If you're looking for the right stuff, if you're looking for the wrong stuff, you're going to go for the harlot every time. It has a lot to do with what you're looking for. But there are two women that are calling. Who are you going to go to? And so here the great mother of harlots is calling and alluring us. There's a plan. And it goes on and talks about this. And I saw the woman, verse 6, drunk with what? Blood of the saints. There's an insatiable desire to destroy those who are godly, to bring them into her shame, and to literally obliterate them. The sad thing that you oftentimes hear, people that have been involved in the church, and they not only go back into the way of the world, as we know that, Paul actually makes mention of this. Take a moment with me and turn with me. Keep your finger there in Revelation, because we're going to jet right back. But turn with me to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And if you look in this particular phrase, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, that he's fought the good fight. He's finished the course. He's kept the faith. And in verse 8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And just to him? Who else? All who have who? What? Loved his appearance. Did you catch that? Now watch this in verse 10. For Demas, having what? Love. This present world has deserted me. Yeah. Kind of subtle, isn't it? Loving the world. Such an allurement. And how this force longs to just bring in those that would testify and to destroy those that would oppose, those who are in opposition to ungodliness. Take a stand on something and see if you don't become a target. See if the fiery darts of hell don't start coming at you. You'll absolutely be a target. Just by virtue of doing the right thing. You don't even have to go around condemning anybody. You clearly shouldn't. But all you have to do is the right thing, and people get angry at you. How dare you do the right thing around me? You're just so convicting. I don't even like you people around. And that's the way the world feels, isn't it? I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Here again, be bold about Jesus Christ. You're going to suffer for that name. Every time you bring up the name. You know, you can talk about Lord, you can talk about God, you can talk about... Just bring up Jesus, you'll get it. And when I saw her, I wondered why. Greatly. Greatly. How is it that she has this insatiable desire to destroy the godly ones, to undermine them, to bring shame upon them, to oppress them? How is it that she has this desire? What is this? What is it about the world? What is it about, doesn't matter what country you go into, that there seems to be this hostility towards Christ? What is that? The angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I'm going to tell you the mystery of the woman." Ah, here's the mystery. Somebody's controlling her. Now, you know what's mysterious about this is you figure that if the woman is riding the beast, who's in control? If the woman is riding the beast, who's in control? You would think the woman. She's riding the beast. That just makes sense. The woman's in control. And you know, most people think that. Most people think that this world system, it's in control. It has a mind of its own. It's, you know, and I'm clearly not following the beast by going the way of the world. It's just the world system. Yes, sure, it has its allurements, but it's controlling itself. No. This is the mystery. The one that she's riding is controlling her. Watch this as you read it with me. "Why do you wonder? I should tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her," which has what? "Complete rule and fullness of power." Right? Is that what it's saying? Absolutely. That's exactly what it's saying. "The beast which you saw was and is not and is about to come out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the name of the life, book of life from the foundation of the world, when they shall see the beast that he was and is not and will come." I won't go into a lot of details about this, but let me see if I can give you about the briefest explanation I can. Is that what he's going to be talking about is that there's going to be one that is a world power that has been in the past, and he will come and take power again. And he will have been one of the rulers of one of the ancient nations. Now, I don't like speculating, because when I speculate, usually people quote me. And when people quote me, inevitably I'm found wrong somewhere. And I don't like that. Which I've probably been wrong at least 3 times this year, and I'm really pretty upset about that. But as we go on, and I'm going to shoot out a speculation, and I'm going to let you know it's a speculation, so don't write in your Bible. Everybody take your pens off. This is Gary. This is not Bible. But my feelings are this is Nimrod. The day is coming when Nimrod will come and will take position and take power. As he began the nations, as he began, it was Nimrod that began Babylon, it was Nimrod that began Nineveh, it was Nimrod that began these wicked cities, he'll come. And the scripture says, he was, he is not, he will come again. And then it goes on and says, here is the mind which has wisdom, the 7 heads are 7 mountains. Don't stop there, because if you stop there, everybody's going to be saying, well, those are the 7 mountains of Rome. Don't say that. That's not what it's saying. I don't see Rome in here at all. What it says is, there are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. These are what? 7 kings. So don't get all wrapped up in the mountain thing. These are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, which are nations that have fallen. You can put in there Assyria. You can put in there Babylon. You can put in there Greece, the Medes and the Persians. There are 5 that have fallen. 1 is. What is that at this time? Rome. 1 is. And 1 is yet to come. And then there is an 8th, which was also one of the first. And he's going to talk about that. I know it sounds a little confusing. But he says in verse 10, "And they are 7 kings, 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast, which was," right? "And is not," right now, is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, which goes, so he's a new one, but he's not really, goes to destruction. And in verse 12, and the ten horns which you saw are ten kings. So we have these nations in which literally the kings of the earth have come out of. And we have then on top these horns in which the final day this one will come up and take total control and be representative of all the nations of the earth. And he'll assign for it, he'll get his own kings. He doesn't like the ones in this world. They don't listen to him. He's going to get these puppet rulers. And he's going to make them kings overnight. And they're going to reign with him, and then they're going to take control. What are they going to do? Well, we've read this before, but let's just go on and read it. They're going to have one purpose. It says in verse 12, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, which is telling us that they have no kingdom. And here again, I'm going to throw it in my opinion. I think these are terrorists. They have no kingdom, but yet they're rulers, which makes a lot of sense. How are you going to threaten a terrorist? You can't threaten them, but they can threaten you. They're the ones that have the power, not us. They lose nothing. You bomb them, they just move on. See? But it goes on and says, and the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour, one short time, one short period of time. And they have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of kings. And those who are with him are all called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits, who are these? It says, yeah, if you just read far enough, it'll tell you everything. These are the peoples, the multitudes, and the nations of all the tongues, right? And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these were what? Now see, it looked like the harlot was in control. But she wasn't really. The beast was just using the harlot for bait so that he could destroy you with the harlot. So if you're hugging the harlot when Jesus comes, guess what? You're dead. You understand what I'm saying? This is why he'll say in Luke chapter 12, don't be anxious about the things of the world. Then he goes on and says, follow it through in Luke 12. Be dressed in readiness, for the Lord is coming. Okay? And all who have loved his appearing, not like Demas, having loved this world, it says, they will hate the harlot, they'll make her desolate, they'll make her naked, and they'll eat her flesh, and they will burn her up with fire, for God has put their hearts to execute his purpose. Verse 18, who is the woman? And the woman that you saw is the great city, which what? Reigns over part of the earth, reigns over just Assyria, reigns over just the Babylonian area, reigns over the whole earth. And this is why she's described in chapter 18. I'm going to have to stop here because I've run out of time. We'll be talking about chapter 18. I know it looks like I'm taking a wild goose chase, but what I'm trying to help you see is that there's a prefillment of a fulfillment. And this is why he'll interject. He'll start off and he'll say, this is going to happen to Babylon. He'll end up saying, and I'm letting you know I'm talking about the whole earth here. So the way you see it unfold here, just imagine this on a massive whole earth scale, because that's what's going to happen. So you better not love Babylon. You better not love the allurements of the world. You better not hang on. Look, God has given us all things to enjoy freely. Don't love them. It's a big difference, isn't it? And so we're of this world, right? We're part of this world. We're in this world, but we don't have to be of it, I guess is the way it's put. You're in this world, but you don't have to be of it. And it's just to me a wonderful warning. Babylon is all about warning. Don't even mix. Don't begin to, and look, at the moments you begin to feel like you have to have it, just stop yourself and say, wait a minute, I don't have to have this. My joy doesn't come from this. And the moment you'll surrender that thing and just give it up is the moment that rejoicing will come in your heart once Babylon is destroyed. See, the whole reason that you and I are miserable is because we're holding on to Babylon thinking it's going to make us happy. But the moment you surrender, turn in Babylon, you're going to have a lot of joy. Father, we come before you today and we surrender these things to you. We realize the allurements and we realize the draw of the great harlot. Well, Lord, we don't want a relationship with the harlot. We want a relationship with you. We love you more than anything. And Lord, even tonight, we release these things of the world that just seem to make us more anxious, seem to make us more tense, make us jealous, envious, unsatisfied. God, tonight we just get rid of this stuff. I don't want to have any part of it. Lord, I know you've given us these things that we might use to benefit others. And may we use it wisely to do that very thing. But Lord, keep us from getting intoxicated with the things of this world. How easily that is done. And how easily I begin to feel like I have to have it in order to live. Lord, I am reminded of the psalm that says, what do I have on earth but you? And on this earth I desire nothing but you. So this is our prayer, even today. In Jesus' name, amen.